Let's grab our seats if we would. This morning, it's good to have all of you here. I'm sure when you woke up this morning, you thought, man, this seems like a great morning to just stay in my bed and in my pajamas. But you didn't. You made the effort to be here, which was the best decision that you have made this morning, is to be at church with God's people, singing songs about the Lord, and then now being able to hear from the Lord. And it's usually something that I get to do and the privilege that I get to do on a weekly basis. But this morning, we have a guest speaker. He's really no stranger to our church, though, and that's Steve Janho and Steve's daughter, Abby. She here? She was here. She left. Didn't want to hear her dad teach, so she left. No, I'm just kidding. And Jonah, obviously, Jonah Welch, related to Steve. But even more than that, right? More than that is Jackie. You are Jackie's grandpa, which is a highlight, I know, of you and the whole family. But we're excited to hear from Steve. Steve taught this summer. He taught our youth at the youth retreat. And so, like I said, no stranger to our church. But Steve, thanks for bringing the word to us. Why don't you come up and open up God's word for us?
Awesome. Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. Thank you to Joe, the pastors, and the other elders here at the church. It's always a privilege to be able to come and share with you from God's word, especially on the first Sunday of 2025. Can you believe it? I'm soon to be 52 years old, and 2025 just seemed like it was such a crazy reality years and years and years ago, and here we are. Sermon title for this morning is Yet I Will Rejoice, a Faith Resolution for the New Year. Yet I Will Rejoice, a Faith Resolution for the New Year. As I thought about this Sunday and being the trajectory for sort of all other Sundays to follow for this coming year, I thought about what could really be an aspiring goal, something that we could look forward to, really anchor our souls to. I know many of you probably had some ambitious goals starting out the year. Hopefully one of them wasn't to come to the early service on Sunday. How we doing? We still on track with those goals so far this year? Anybody like doing okay? Yeah? No? Nobody set any goals? No New Year's resolutions? No, nothing like that? That's all right. I understand. Hopefully you're still on track with what you proposed. But as I considered this next year, I wanted there to be something big in my life. Some big goal, some big idea, something that I could strive to, but yet something that was very tangible in the nuances of life, in the moments, in the nitty-gritty of life and where things would be. Not necessarily about my wife or my kids or my work or colleagues or anything like that, but something that would really affect all of that and shape all of that before the Lord. Paul says that there's a pursuit that is worth that. A pursuit that is worthwhile in each and every one of our lives. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. He says this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in his inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He says something there that we may skip over, that we may not really give much consideration to. He says this, that we are to increase in the knowledge of God. If you look back at 2024, church, was it a pursuit of your life to continue grow in the knowledge of God? Are you making a concerted effort in your life to do that? Not for the purpose of head knowledge, so that we know more facts about God or things about him. But if Paul says we're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, we are to also grow in, increase in the knowledge of God. Stop and think about that for a second. We're to pursue something, to continue to expand upon it, to grow in it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. He says, "The depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and inscrutable your ways." In Ephesians chapter 3, he references the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Colossians, he says, knowledge of God's mystery in which Christ, in whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So as believers, as those that trust Christ, that are pursuing Christ, that are desiring to live lives that honor and please him, we are to be pursuing the unsearchable. We are to be mining for treasure that we can never fully exhaust. So I ask you this morning, is that an overarching goal? Is it a theme of your life? And the reason why we want to focus on that is if we behold the splendor and majesty of God, I want to be like Moses. I want to be like, Lord, show me your glory. Give me a bigger picture of you so that my faith can grow. Because my faith and living by faith, as Habakkuk tells us, the righteous will live by faith. And my faith is only as strong as the object that I place my faith in. So how big is your God this morning? We find out in our lives practically when things go wrong, when we struggle with circumstances and difficulties. But I want to know him more. I want to have a bigger view of him. I want to fellowship with him more. I want to worship him more. I want to pray to him more. I want to know his heart more. I want to know what he hates more and what he rejoices in, to know what grieves his heart, to know what his will is for me. I look out, there's a bunch of young people in here that are pursuing education and goals and work and whatever, and you want to know God's will and what is there. You want to grow in the knowledge of him for all of those reasons and more. Because it's where God reveals himself. He reveals his will. He reveals the path for us. Because I grow in the knowledge of him, I will know him more. And in doing so, I will bear fruit in my life that is consistent with that. Every good work, Paul says, in my life. And I'm living in a manner worthy of the gospel. So here's the stated worthwhile goal for each of us and something for us to pursue, that we would know God more so that I can trust him more and that I can rejoice in him more in all of life's circumstances. But it comes down to a choice. It comes down to a conviction. And so the faith resolution that I have for you is that you would say, yet I will rejoice regardless of life circumstances. So who better to look to than the prophet Habakkuk this morning? And we're gonna get into that passage and look, but Habakkuk really does set the stage for us for a life that is committed to rejoicing and exulting in God regardless of life's circumstances. If you look back honestly at 2024, how many times, how many of your days, how many of your moments were met with clenched fists, right? And stiff jaws or loose tongues towards your circumstances. How many times? Once a day? Twice a day? Multiple times a day? I know I'm guilty of that at times, right? And so I want my faith to increase. I want to grow. And as Habakkuk says and directs us, we want to have the kind of faith and trust in God where I truly rejoice in no matter what is happening in my life, no matter what circumstances may come. I mean, you don't have to get too far into 2025. We're just a couple hours in and all of a sudden tragedy strikes at a massive scale here on our home turf. Right? I mean, think of those dozens and dozens, hundreds of families affected by just 3 hours into the new year, their families are wiped out and they're gone. We don't know what is coming next. We don't know what God may have for us. And to be rooted and grounded in the knowledge of him so that we can be prepared is something that will affect every area of our life. So let's pray this morning as we look at this text. I'm going to read the text and then we'll pray. Habakkuk chapter 3, turn in your Bibles, Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 to 19. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you come now and just increase our view of who you are? Father, we desire as your people to come and stand at your feet and behold the greatness of who you are so that it might affect our lives, so that when we walk out of here, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the difficulties we may face, we may have the kind of faith that Habakkuk describes here, a faith that rejoices and exults even in the most dire circumstances and situations. And so, Father, by your Spirit, would you convict any area of our life that has not yielded fully to this truth? Lord, would you empower us this next year to live in light of this truth? And Father, we give you all of the praise and all of the honor and all of the glory. God's people said, amen. You know, we can come to a passage like this and think, what is going on here? This is not relatable. We need to do something to sort of contextualize and make this relevant for us. And so a lot of pastors and teachers out there will hurry to sort of make it relevant, bring it into view for me today. What would it mean? So we contextualize. It might say something like this. Though Uber Eats has gone out of business and my Cybertruck has sucked the power grid dry, though crypto is falling like the Seahawks playoff hopes, my Venmo account is bankrupt. There's no Wi-Fi. My cell phone keeps dropping calls. The fridge has nothing in it but cold air. And worst of all, Chick-fil-A is now closed on Monday as well as Sunday. And we just think like, this is how this passage would be relevant. But that would be a grave mistake for us to think along those lines. What I want to do this morning is I want to take you back. I want to time travel, if you will, to go back in the text and understand what the prophet is talking about here. What would be heard by the people that this message is coming to? Because the nation of Israel is in a dire position. The book is prophetic in terms of what's going to happen next to the nation of Israel. So for a few minutes, I'm going to go into background here. If you're taking notes, maybe just take some bullet points and that kind of thing. And then we'll get into a little bit more of a structure when we get into the text. But sit back and listen to this from a background standpoint as we sort of do an overview of the book to bring us to our selected passage. The nation of Israel is under the reign of King Josiah just prior to this, and things had really turned around for Israel. For about 30 years, there was good spiritual reformation. Things were going well. The nation of Israel was really moving in the right direction. But shortly after King Josiah's reign, his son, King Jehoiakim, comes into power and leads Israel down the wrong path. It is a path of destruction, ruin, idolatry. It is described in history and also in scripture as being a really, really bad place for the nation of Israel. Babylon was a powerhouse that was on the horizon. We had the Assyrian Empire, which had dominated history up to that point in the Near East, and they began to falter and grow weaker. And geographically, on the other side, we had the Babylonians, which is referred to in the text as the Chaldeans, and they began to sweep through neighboring nations like nobody's business. They were wreaking havoc on everyone. They were a powerhouse like the world had never seen before. They're described here in the text, and God describes them, and it is absolutely mind-blowing. They are described as just completely ransacking everything in their sight. So if you're a neighboring nation, you're hearing about them and you are getting very, very concerned. Judah was sandwiched in the middle of all of this. And so they recognized they were in big trouble, and God sends the prophet Habakkuk. After the book of Nahum and the fall of Nineveh, but before Jeremiah and the captivity of Judah, where God's people would actually be taken away and held captive by Babylon. Judah, God's people, was in rebellion against God at this point. There was corruption, there was idolatry, there was violence. It was very, very bad for God's people. And Habakkuk starts out, go to chapter 1 and look at Habakkuk chapter 1. Look at verse 1 and 2. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contentions arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is crying out to God here. If you've seen those dialogues in the Old Testament, you know there's a good one in Job where Job cries out to God and there's this interplay back and forth. And we see God responding. There's two major themes that God responds to. Habakkuk's cry is, God, why don't you hear? It seems like you're deaf, like you're not listening to your people. You're not listening to their cries for help. You're not listening. And then secondly, why don't you help? God, why aren't you doing something about this? But look to verse 5, God responds. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. God is listening. He is working. Matter of fact, he is going to use this wicked Gentile nation. He is rising them up to come against and to judge his people. So he puts Habakkuk in his place like, no, I'm not this celestial fireman up in the sky that's waiting for some alarm to go off so that I can respond. I'm actually raising up a people who dishonors me, who does not love me, and I am going to use them to accomplish my purposes in your life. He will be using this most wicked people as a vessel to chasten after his people. When Habakkuk learns of this, he is just shocked. God, how could you do this? How is this even possible that a loving, righteous God would do this? And he implores God not to use such a wicked people. And at the end, at the beginning of chapter 2, he sort of sits back. You almost get this picture of like, now that I've made my complaint to God, I'm going to sit back on the watchtower and I'm going to watch how God responds to what he has to say. And in true God fashion, like, you know, we have this expression in our household every once in a while. I know the kids the last couple of years, they're in an argument, they're talking, they're going back and forth. You know, one tries to one-up the other, and then there's this sort of this zinger, right? Or like this truth bomb that goes out. And the expression is, oh, you got wrecked, right? You guys have heard that. How many of you have teenagers, right? When I hear that, I was like, man, that's actually true. You got put in your place by the truth. Well, this is a got wrecked kind of moment from God, where God in chapter 2 goes over these five prophetic woes. And I'm just going to hit these real quick, not to get into them in depth, but just so you understand, God is not standing idly by. God is not asleep somewhere. God is watching. He is seeing how Babylon is responding. He's seeing what happens in the world. You ever feel like that today? Where there's such wickedness, there's such evil, there's so many things that are so pervasive, and you're like, God, what are you doing? Listen, chapter 2, verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. God is not a thief. This is assaulting God's character to see men and women, people that he's created in his own image, acting out in ways that are not consistent with his character. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, we see in 2:6. In 2:9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. 2:12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. 2:15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. 2:18, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise, to embrace paganism and to prey on powerless people is what was happening and what they were doing. And God is saying, woe, woe, woe. These prophetic woes are a little bit like, you know, there's these Instagram videos sometimes where you see they're pretending on dad, right? Like they're trying to reel dad into a situation. And you have a kid that begins to respond to his mom telling her to shut up, right? And you have this like old school East Coast dad kind of guy listening to this. And all of a sudden the son just says, shut up, mom, right? And the dad was like, whoa, what's going on? Like, I hear this trembling in the background, and then all of a sudden dad's ears perk up. He's like, you're not going to disrespect your mom like that, right? And that is just a small, small glimpse of a prophetic woe, because God is standing back. He's watching what's happening, and he's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Take heed, take warning. There is punishment for activity like this. God's wrath will be poured out on it. I am paying attention. We see this just a glimpse at the end of chapter 2, verse 20. God says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Our God is sovereign. He is on his throne. He is in his holy temple. It doesn't matter that any of this stuff is happening, because God is in control. We come back to Habakkuk's response in chapter 3 that really starts out and is really a song that Habakkuk gives. I don't know, maybe you, some young, talented musicians in our midst could put this to music, but this is meant to be a song. And the reason it's meant to be a song is because there are things here that are alluded to and that are mentioned which must be remembered. In order to get to 17 to 19, we have to go back, and Habakkuk takes the reader back to help them account for what is happening, help them to see God in the right perspective. The prophet gives us here basically a heavenly highlight reel, some of God's greatest hits that you'll remember. The Exodus from Egypt in Habakkuk chapter 3:3-5, he mentions what happened at Mount Teman and Mount Paran, referring to the region associated with the Sinai Peninsula where God reveals himself to Israel after delivering them from Egypt. The imagery of pestilence and plague that God sent on Egypt, how he delivered his people. God's power and God's glory are manifested and on display. The giving of the law in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 3 on Mount Sinai, how God interacted then with his people and gave them his law to Israel so that he would establish his covenant with them. Victories over other nations in chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, the text says. This is referencing that God is in control. God can work through the nations. God is providing. As the psalmist said, the heart of the king is in God's hand, and he can steer it whichever way he will. And so he's drawing the listener back. Remember who God is. Remember what he has done. In 9 and 10, or 8 through 10, he says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Referencing the Red Sea and the crossing of God's people and how he brought protection and how he used even the rivers to destroy the enemies of the Lord. Also a reference to the Jordan River crossing and what he did. And he references in verses 3 and 11 and 12, the conquest of Canaan, how God went before his people. Even the sun and the moon stood still in their place. God was working. He's echoing and echoing and echoing the sovereignty of God, the control of God, how God had delivered them in the past. Remember the listeners here. They are the generational people whose parents, grandparents, had gone through these things. They had been echoed in their times together as families. They had been rooted and grounded in these truths, and he's calling them to remember how God is in control. God's protection and the salvation of his people are highlighted even in verses 13 to 15. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God was always faithful to save. Every time, every situation, never failing. And that is important for us to go back and to look and to think. There's significant reflections here that we have to get. This reminder of God's faithfulness that Habakkuk tries to give us, these past events are what can really help us, right? Like when we're in the midst of difficulty, we need to look back. We need to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God, remind each other about them. It also encourages us for the present. When we're in the midst of those struggles, when there's impending things that are going to happen, doom lurks around the corner. We know that in our present circumstance that God will sustain us, that he will act mightily, that he has never let us down. But it's also a foreshadowing of things to come. We don't know what's next. Friend, we don't know what's going to happen next in the next 5 minutes, next couple hours, next couple months. Think how quickly our lives turned around in the whole COVID crisis, right? Within a couple of weeks and months, everything was turned upside down that we know. But yet God was faithful through all of this. And in this poetic reflection in chapter 3, Habakkuk takes us through this glimpse of Israel's history, including the Exodus, the law, the wilderness, the Red Sea, the conquest of Canaan. And he expresses this faith in God, that God is the one who is going to act powerfully in the past and that he is going to deliver in the future. And then verse 16 starts to set the table for our text this morning. As we get to 17 through 19, there's three main headings. If you're taking notes this morning, real quickly. Number one, dire circumstances. There are dire circumstances that are happening in verses 16 through 17, and we're going to go through that. The second thing is decisive conviction. Decisive conviction. And third, there are dependent certainty. There is a dependent certainty in Habakkuk in verse 19. So look, number one, dire circumstances. Dire circumstances. And let's look at chapter 3, verse 16, just to set the table, because at the end of this dialogue between Habakkuk and God, Habakkuk is brought to the end of himself, similar to the way Job was with his interaction with God. Look at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He sees the coming judgment. He sees that God's people are going to be completely devastated by Babylon. And yet he's brought to this place of reverence and worship before God, where he understands who God is. But we see the description here in verse 17 as absolutely devastating. We see, first of all, under point number one, dire circumstances, there is going to be physical destruction. There is going to be physical destruction. God's protection is going to be removed. Fig trees are meant to bear fruit. They're meant to provide sustenance. In the Hebrew diet, they were a staple. I know for us, a lot of you young people out there, I know mom's going to the grocery store like, hey, is there anything special we can get for you? Like, get some figs. Like, that's not part of our mindset, right? But in the Hebrew diet, it was a staple. It was something that was sweet to taste. It was something that brought pleasure. It also has a figurative aspect to it that was associated with blessing and prosperity in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 8, when the spies went to search out the land, one of the descriptions that they had was that there was vines and fruits and figs. 1 Kings chapter 4 describes even this idea of a fig tree and having a fig tree as something that came through prosperity. During Solomon's reign, it says this in 1 Kings 4, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. There was a prosperous blessing associated with fig trees to where if every man had one in his yard and was bringing it, it was like, I'm doing a good thing. I got like a swimming pool and a hot tub and like my place is awesome, right? Like this was the equivalent of just having blessing and prosperity all over your life. to not have a fig tree, to not have anything blossoming from that, was a symbolic nightmare. There would have been no peace, no prosperity, no real rest in life from those things. There's also a beautiful symbolic reference. You guys remember the story in Mark chapter 11 where Jesus is walking with the disciples and he sees the fig tree and it has leaves, but it doesn't have fruit? Remember what Jesus does to the fig tree? He curses the fig tree. Now, the crazy thing about that was it was spring. Figs don't bloom or don't fully blossom and be able to yield the fruit of the fig until the summer. But because it didn't have buds, which occasionally could be gleaned and then eaten, there was nothing there. It was completely worthless. And so Jesus curses that fig tree. And there's a parallel here, I believe, in the passage, because the people under Josiah's reign had come back to God. There was spiritual reform. They had been doing well, but it was only months until they fell away. Only months. And they turned away. Where there should have been spiritual fruit under trial and under duress and under circumstances that were difficult, there was none. There was complete rebellion and rejection against God. And so this idea that there's no blossom, no fruit on the vine is tragic. We understand that, right? Like in Washington, it's gloomy and it's gross sometimes in the winter, right? And it's hard. But you walk outside and you see these blooms, right? You see these little buds that are on your blueberry trees or that are on your roadies or that are on your tulips. And even though it's dreary, it gives you this sense of hope, like spring is coming. There's hope around the corner. But in the passage, we see that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, that there was no pipeline of hope. And that was devastating. We also see that there's financial, right? Financial and economic ruin. There's devastation on the financial side. God's provision would be removed. Look at what the text says, that the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. This olive illustration is significant. Again, not something that we have regularly in our diet. I grew up, my grandfather was born in Beirut, Lebanon. My grandmother was born in Cairo, Egypt. And so we grew up in a very Mediterranean household. In Arabic, there's jiddo and teta is Arabic for grandfather, grandmother. I never remember a time growing up where they weren't part of our lives, didn't live with us. And there was a staple of olives and olive oil in our home all the time that we grew up with. So now when we bring the family back, we sort of rush in there and I want the olives, right? I want some bread. I want some cheese. I want to be able to experience the blessing of that because it's something that I grew up with. But it's more than just a taste. It's more than just something that I wanted to have. The produce of the olive oil was in everything. It had tremendous medicinal value. It was in everything for cooking, right? And how you make bread and things that you prepare. And so olive oil in the Hebrew home would have been like, there's nothing that compares to it today in terms of the equivalence. It was an absolutely critical piece. It also provided the economic backbone of the culture. Collapse of not having olives, not having olive oil, not having any produce that would come for the field was an absolute devastating reality. The symbolism here is absolutely staggering. There's also a spiritual implication, okay? There's also a spiritual implication. Look at the depravity of the situation, that God's presence was going to be removed. This flocks and herds symbolized strength and prosperity. Sheep and goats would provide much more than just meat, right? And the substance that would come for them. The livelihood around the flocks was everything related to employment. Right? Like this was a culture where everyone was involved in shepherding of some sort, shepherding of your flock, shepherding of your herd, the resources that would come with it, the materials of wool and other clothing that was used. To not have any flocks, to not have any herds, is just absolutely devastating. The judgment that this symbolizes on God's people is absolutely difficult to comprehend and to put into words, especially when you think about the Levitical system required the sacrifice of what? Animals, right? sheep and goats and those kind of things. If you did not have those in order to offer on behalf of your family, this affected not just you financially, economically, it affected you spiritually in a way that you could not provide for your family and have the sacrifice made for their sins. That is an absolutely horrific thing to try and think about. The absence of livestock absolutely disrupted the whole sacrificial system and how they would exchange and interact with God. We are talking about complete and utter societal collapse. Complete devastation, physically, financially, and spiritually. God's protection, God's provision, God's presence was going to be gone. I don't think I can overstate it. What is described is a literal hell on earth for God's people. You might think, oh, well, we went through COVID. No. Okay? That was a pillow fight for our difficulty and how we would face persecution, trial, and difficulty. And the reason I know that is because I see how we all responded to it, right? We have not been prepared as a church, as a people, to think about what this would look like in our modern context. And for us to have the kind of faith that as we look into our next point, point number two, to have the decisive conviction to say, yet, despite all of that, I will rejoice. I will exult in the God of my salvation. Point number two, look at the text in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, the ESV said. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. New American Standard takes the first word and says that it is to exult and rejoice. There's a difference there. There's a reason why Habakkuk uses two Hebrew words. This idea of exulting was this outward, triumphant, expressive joy that comes, right? Like you can't contain it, and it's something that happens outside of you. It's the celebration in the end zone kind of joy, right? But there's also this inward rejoicing that he speaks of, which comes from our presence, right? Which comes from the inside. The fact that we as believers are united to Christ, there's an inward presence that comes along with it. He intentionally uses both of these to highlight our reliance on God is to be both inward and outward. Our disposition is to be affected by the joy in which we have brothers and sisters. Are we joyful? Are we walking through that in the midst of our circumstances and trials? Sometimes we could put a good face on, right? Like try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, try to have a good outward external experience, make this look good. But does it really flow from a heart that's rooted and grounded in the knowledge of God, that he is in control, that he is working in and through every situation to bring about his good for you and for his glory? Do we really firmly believe that? There's only two other times in all of the Old Testament where we see these two words tied together. Psalm 35:9, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord is your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The idea here is completeness of joy. Is your joy complete in Christ this morning? Does it encapsulate both your inward and your outward responses in the midst of life and its circumstances? Finally, look at verse 19. We see a dependent certainty, a dependent certainty. God is the Lord of my salvation, he says. Friend, are you here today? You've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only means through which your sins can be forgiven by the righteousness of God, clothed on your behalf to stand before God because of your sin and your shame and your separation from God? Have you ever placed your faith and trust in him for your salvation? Today could be the day. Today could be the day where you repent and turn of your sins and trust him, because ultimately the God of my salvation is saving me not from circumstances. Circumstances may be difficult. Circumstances may be hard. The New Testament teaches that for those that desire to love Christ and to follow him, their persecution will come. The road ahead of us may be wrought with danger and may be difficult. It's not come to Jesus, he's going to make life easier and make life better. It is that your sins will be forgiven before a holy God. And then when you're rooted in that truth, when Christ comes to indwell you by his Spirit, then you can have the faith that God imparts to have this kind of faith over your circumstances. Not temporal joy that ebbs and flows based on, hey, things are good. I'm going to be in a good mood. I'm going to sort of get through. But no matter what is going on, that you can have the disposition both inwardly and outwardly that there is true joy in your life and in your heart. He makes my feet like deer. He makes me tread on high places, the passage says. This is absolutely incredible. I had the opportunity to go to Israel years and years ago, and we went to a place called En Gedi. And it's a wasteland, really, where you walk through the desert and there's these natural springs that flow underground and then surface. It's beautiful fresh water that's cold that comes from Mount Hebron, which is like 20 or 30 miles away. And this water flows underground through these aquifers. And I remember being so hot. I mean, I think it was like 125 degrees Fahrenheit that day. I'm not exaggerating. Literally felt like your skin was boiling. We walk out. We see this water, you drink down, it's cool and refreshing. And I remember just laying down on my back, trying to get my body temperature to cool down because it was so refreshing and so beautiful. And as I'm laying there, you hear these rocks from the hillside sort of falling down. And you're thinking, what is going on? What's happening? And you look over and all of a sudden you see these deer that are on this cliff, and they're literally on their back legs, and they're hopping up on this cliff to try and get to these little buds, these little like blossoms that are coming out to be able to have some food. And I remember our Hebrew guide that was there, when I was like, I've never even heard of that. I've never seen that. He says, Jenho, don't you remember what Habakkuk says? And the illustration here is one that David had in Psalms as well, where he talks about God making our feet like hinds' feet so that we can get to the provision that God supplies. Don't think Bambi sort of prancing through like, you know, that kind of deer. Think Nubian ibex, right? A goat whose back legs are like an offensive lineman, whose feet are so stable, they're like train tracks, right? Like a bulldozer. This is the idea that God provides that kind of footing. And he does so that as the deer ascends, that is where there's provision and that is where protection comes. Because if you're one of those deer, one of those goats, and you are being attacked and you are being like fearful for your life, your only way to go is up, right? And so you try to escape this and God provides a way. See, Yahweh through the prophet tells us that God is our protector. He's our provider. And in his presence, there is joy. Remember, our faith isn't in our footing, right? It's not in my footing and what I would do. It's that our footing is in God. He is the true object of our faith. And when our faith is rooted and grounded in God, he is the Lord of our salvation. He is the one that will deliver us. I have to ask you this morning, how are you doing trusting God? What does this look like in your life? Are you struggling with that, to trust him more completely in those moments where like you can just tell in honest evaluation when it doesn't go your way, how are you responding? Is there joy? Is there a yet I will rejoice mindset in your life? Because really, when we're shaking our fist at God, what are we saying? God, I know better than you. I know better than you about my circumstances. I know better than you about what should happen. I know what will bring me joy. I want it this way. I want it my way. But yet we need to stop. We need to trust God. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God in the Midst of Adversity, which I commend to you, I think you should, if you haven't read it, put it on your reading list for this next year. He asks the question, can I trust God? And he's asking it two ways. Number one, can I trust God, right? Do I have the ability, capacity to be able? And can I trust God as the object of my trust? Habakkuk tells us, The prophet tells us God can be trusted. God has demonstrated himself over and over and over again to be faithful. And he says, even here in the midst of the impeding Babylonian destruction of Judah, that God will provide, that he will rejoice. So I ask you for 2025, do you want to grow in that? Do you want to grow in the knowledge of who God is so that you can be a better student of the word, that you can grow in your knowledge of him more so that you're rooted and grounded in him the way that you should be? Are you prepared to tread in high places in 2025? It may be because we're fleeing from the enemy, but we're going to be rooted in and trust in God and his goodness to us. Again, remember, this is a song that he writes in chapter 3. It's a song. It should be something that's sung in our hearts. And my prayer for you as we close, that you would reflect on the God of our salvation, that you would sing to him and praise him, and that it would be evident in your life and everything that you do. Jerry Bridges writes this quote. I just want to end with this. He says, God is doing everything for our good and for God's glory. Quote, God never pursues his glory at the expense of people, nor does he ever seek our good at the expense of his glory. He has designed his eternal purpose so that his glory and our good are inextricably bound together. What comfort and encouragement this should be to us. If we are going to learn to trust God in adversity, we must believe that just as certainty as God will allow nothing to subvert his glory, so he will allow nothing to subvert the good he is working out in us and for us. End of quote. That is why we can say with great faith, no matter what, yet I will rejoice. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that, as the prophet has reminded us so vividly this morning, that no matter how dire our circumstances, no matter how difficult it can be, that you have placed within us, Lord, by your Spirit, a faith that can decide in our circumstances that we will praise your name, that we will trust in you, that we will rejoice, Lord, and that we will purpose in our hearts that commitment each and every day, no matter what. Father, by your Spirit, would you seal this to our hearts? In any area of life where we have not done this, Father, I pray that you would bring forgiveness, that you would bring healing, and that, Lord, in 2025, we would purpose in our hearts to have this posture towards you. Father, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you for all that you're going to do in and through this. We love you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.